Let's pray, and we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the Gospel of John. We thank you for the things that we're learning. And as always, we pray that this would not just be about acquired knowledge, that we would have our love and our faith for you deepened. We thank you that you're here. We ask that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts this morning.
Amen.
Amen. All right, so we had talked about Jesus. Remember, I should go like that. Let me just read what I read at the very end, just to kind of bring us up to speed. It says, verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. We said that in a land that was where water was scarce, water was a great commodity, and it also expressed the benefit of salvation to a thirsty soul. It says, and on the last day, the great day of the feast, this tells us that the Feast of Booths, which was going on at this time, that celebrated the wilderness wanderings for 40 years, where they lived in tents and booths, they did for four decades. During that time, God provided for them, he protected them, and he preserved them. And so to remember that, God's preservation, there was the Feast of Booths, instituted in Leviticus 23, an annual feast around the time of the fall. Roughly 6 weeks from the fall is Passover, and of course, 6 months from this time, he will be crucified and resurrected. And that's when we celebrate what? Easter, 6 months from now. Yeah. 6 months from the fall. Yeah. So, what we can gather from history and from the Bible is that the people who celebrate the feast take the fruit of good trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And they get the branches, and they use those branches to create booths to commemorate the wilderness wandering and the temporary housing, remembering the goodness of God. And the point isn't to do all the work. The point is to remember that God provided, preserved, and protected. And the Pharisees instructed the people to bring all their branches at a particular time of every day during the feast to the main altar and to surround that altar and put up their boughs and their branches to create a kind of makeshift covering over the altar. Because at that time in the wilderness, where was the altar? At the time in the wilderness, there was no temple. Where was it? In a tent, covered. Okay, and they would take the tent down and carry it on poles and all that. So there was all of that. And so now they're in the temple area, and it's covered. But the high priest would then go up to the pool of Siloam. He'd take a golden pitcher in his hand, dip in the water at the pool, come back, pour the water on the altar as a remembrance of God providing waters for the people of Israel at Meribah out of the rock. Remember, he spoke and the rock came out. So when he poured the water, the people were required to recite Isaiah 12:3, with joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation. And when it is poured out, the people have recited the passage from Isaiah. And then you would sing the Hallel, from where you get the word H-A-L-L-E-L, we get the word Hallelujah from, a hymn of praise, and it was Psalms 113 to Psalm 118. They also added to the celebration a prayer for more water that God would send rain, which would make sense because they were dependent upon the weather. There were no grocery stores with frozen food sections and so on. Everything was fresh. Now, that being said, I think it's probably pretty impressive, maybe even, I don't want to compare better, but it was very impressive for a woman to make a meal and do a business on the side back then, because when you have to go and prepare an animal and all of that, you have some livestock and you kill it and you skin it, you do all of that, because the man isn't there. Where is he? He's sweating out in the fields working, guarding sheep or farming or whatever. And And so she's able to do that and have a side business, so the Proverbs. That's impressive. Okay. And they would trade. They would not trade with the husband because they knew how hard it was to be the husband. They were risking their lives every day. The husband would risk their life.
So the women killed the animals.
Sometimes, yeah. Missionary training. We went to Africa. I was in Africa. That was part of missionary training. You had to kill a goat, break its neck, kill it, skin it, prepare the food for the tribes. That was part of the missionary training. So, anyways, now this served ultimately as a reminder of the goodness of God and a reminder of soul salvation. And that, now what makes this especially important on the last day, before pouring out the water, the people marched around the altar 7 times to remember what?
Jericho.
Marched around Jericho. Because that was the end of the wilderness wanderings. It was on that day, at that moment, when they're all celebrating the deliverance and the salvation of God in the quiet moment, when the festival reaches its climax, and the priest takes the golden pitcher and pours the water, it is perhaps at that moment that Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Let him come and drink. Let him come to me. So Jesus dramatically captures the moment and rightfully turns the focus to himself. You think of it this way. In the drama of that moment, when everybody was sort of holding their breath, Jesus says, you are thankful to God for water in the wilderness, water that satisfied the thirst of your fathers. Come to me for water that quenches your soul. In the words, you can learn for a lot from Jesus and how he communicates. Number one, he takes advantage of the moment. Number two, you guys know this. It's good to be reminded this. Timing is everything when it comes to communication. This is perfect timing. We'll learn in the sermon today, Peter had no sense of timing when he talked. We'll talk about the transfiguration. He couldn't keep his mouth shut and get rebuked for it. Just, you know, that's a rebuke from the Father when he said to him. So, in the words that he says at that moment, there are 3 actions. Thirst, come, and drink. This is the new part now. Thirst, come, and drink. And they sound familiar, if we think about it, because they correspond to what the medieval Latin fathers used to call, remember this? Notitia, fiducia, and ascensus. Do you want to know someone's a believer or how they come to Christ? Notitia. These are the 3 necessary elements of first saving faith. Okay? Notice. N-O-T-I-T-I-A. Notice. Notification.
Notitia.
Yeah. That is the knowledge of the problem. And you're going to be put notified, brought to your attention that you're alienated from God. That's notitia. That's the gospel being presented, okay? And that's thirst. Thirst is the knowledge of the problem of God. That's notitia. Then come, okay? That's the word for fiducia, and it means to trust. And then drink, that's the word assent. We give ours assent. So let's break those down a little bit. Thirst, that's a general open invitation. What's he talking about? A thirsty soul longing for forgiveness and deliverance from the power of sin. And if you think about it, most of us have come to Christ, if not all of us, when we were hungry for him, we were thirsty for him, there was a work of God in our lives. That's the thirst part. That is the notitia, that is the thirst. Okay? Come, it's when we approach him with all of our hearts and with all of our will.
Can you spell the fiducia?
Fiducia. Fiduciary responsibility. F-I-D-U-C-I-A. We approach him. We turn our back on the world, we're abandoning our sin, we're putting our, you know, we're coming to him. We see that I have this hunger, where is this hunger going to be met? Oh, it's met in Jesus Christ. And so I come to him. But as you've learned now from the Gospels, a lot of people like Nicodemus has this slow thirst, comes to Jesus, and eventually believes in him a couple of years later. And that is drink. You're not sipping.
What's that word?
You're not tasting. It's the word ascensus.
Can you spell that, please?
A-S-S-E-N-S-U-S.
A-S-S-E-N-S-U-S.
It means to appropriate. You take it all in. When you drink something, the water then becomes a part of you, right? Whatever you're drinking becomes a part of you. You take him in. This is you going all in on Jesus. And so all of that, the thirst, come, drink, which is notitia, fiducia, and ascensus, it's a simple way to explain what it means to believe. So what does it mean to believe in Christ? Out of your sinful thirst, you come to him and embrace him, confessing him as God and Savior and Lord. And that's what he's saying there. Now, if you think about this in last week's sermon, there's only really one way, apart, and it's the Spirit working in you, that you're going to do the things that Jesus asked. If anyone what? Come after me, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross. So that's what? Well, that is self-denial, cross-bearing, and faithful obedience. Why would I do all of that? Why would I give up me, dethrone me, and put Jesus on the throne of my life? Why would I do that?
The will of the Father supersedes the will of the Father.
Yeah, but even more specifically, why would I do that? Thinking about it, thirst, come and drink.
Because you're aware.
There's a need.
Yes.
Spiritual.
You are so thirsty, so hungry that you like, I have to have this, and I will give up everything for this.
And it's a thirst that's created by God.
Exactly. That's the only way I will deny myself. So I've come to the end of me. That's why you often will see people that when you're younger in the Lord, you hear the call and you can respond as a younger person. But when you're older, what does it usually take to get you to believe?
A miracle.
But what happens typically in an older person's life?
Find out you're going to die.
Something is going to tragic situation that makes you really want to. You come to the end. It's the end of me. I dethrone me. Right, and then you begin to believe, and then you're. You fully commit to your belief in him. Now let's look at verse 38. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. The water that flows to you when you come to Christ comes into your life. It doesn't stay in you. This is interesting because this is totally biblical, but he says this from the very beginning. You're not a bucket that just holds the water. The water is to go through you. Think of yourself and what he's saying here. From his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. If you come to Christ, if you are that thirsty, you are that broken, you're that needy, you're that hungry, that is not a cup that is perfectly cleansed. That is a cup with cracks because it's been broken. And so when the water is filled with a cracked cup, what happens to that water? It leaks out everywhere. That's the picture. That's what you're supposed to be. Huh. Now that makes sense because what was Abraham to be? I'm going to bless you and you shall be what?
Well, there are many nations.
A blessing to other nations, the father of many nations. So he was blessed so that he could bless others. Remember that? That's Genesis 12, 1 through 3. In the very beginning, Israel was to be a blessing to others. You're blessed so that you can bless others. That's what he's saying here. You're a fountain that becomes a river. Think of it this way. Not only do we drink and have our soul thirst forever quenched, but we become the fountain in the river of living water to others as it flows from us. So the blessed one becomes the blesser. So verse 38 talks about the impact of a believer on the world. Now there's more to this. This verse tells us how much your life matters. If you're given a life, everyone's given a life by God, but it's not a life that is surrendered to God, if His Spirit is not in you, can you bless other people? No. And do unbelievers really bless other people? No. They build up their own little kingdoms. They never invest in the kingdom of God. That life doesn't matter. In the end, does that life matter at all?
No, not
yet. In the end, no, it does not.
Is that like when they told Jesus, didn't we give to everything in your name? He says, your hearts were far from me.
And so the only people that can be a blessing are who? People that are blessed. And that hits, this is why we were here. I'm here to feed you, but then you're to go and be a blessing to others by how you live your life, by sharing your faith, by praying for people, all of that, okay? So this tells us how much our lives matter. It doesn't matter if you're not a Christian, why? Because it all disappears into eternal judgment in the end when you die. An unbeliever doesn't have any eternally positive effect. And so when you think about who matters in society, Christians matter because they are savior of life to life. So Jesus is saying, you don't receive the water, but you channel the water to the world. This ties into eschatology if you believe the fact that the church is here and it will be raptured. Okay? And that theology, that systematic dispensational pre-tribulation rapture, once the church is taken out, what happens in that belief system of eschatology? All the bad stuff. So what's restraining the judgment of God? Our presence. Because we are a light unto the world, a blessing to the world. When He removes that, and that's just one theory, but it ties into the idea of just being a blessing. Whether it's true or not, we don't know. But there is Paul talks about, you know, the church and it being, you know, a preserver of culture. And it, yeah, and all of that. And so,
well, if all the blessing is gone and God's gone, then why not just judge everybody?
You go to Roberta Salt. What happens if you're not salty anymore?
You're
used to
it.
Useless. What does he do? It's thrown out. It's thrown out. Okay. Okay.
Well, the absence of the church is the absence of the Holy Spirit, since the Spirit of God is indwelling the church.
Yeah.
When it goes, it won't be here. There will be nothing to restrain wickedness.
Exactly. So Jesus is saying in verse 38 here, you don't only receive the water, but you channel the water to the world. So, I mean, the implications are, I mean, what are you supposed to be doing in your life? You can share your faith through living a holy life, and that's happened to me before. You can also share your faith by doing what? Actually sharing your faith, verbally communicating it to people. You can be a blessing by financially helping other people, giving them your time. So, a variety of ways. Now the question is, well, how can that be? Look at verse 39. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And this happens, you being a blessing and blessing others because of the Holy Spirit. Every believer possesses the Holy Spirit. He is the river of life that flows through you. So, if he's the river of life that is to flow through you, and he's not flowing through you, or it's not a river, it's a trickle, what's going on?
Sometimes sin.
Sin.
You got a clogged filter.
It's clogged filter. Exactly. Okay? It's like forgetting to bring your check when you're supposed to give. Frank made a mistake of opening his mouth and forgot to bring his check for today. So I said, I gotta get this in somewhere. Roberta was there.
I got the slide on the screen.
Yeah, I know. At least, but we know this, that if he came, got in at 12:30 at night, he'd be here at 8:30 to pray, not like Don and Carol, so he may show up at 10:30. My goodness, where's the commitment and love to the Lord? Can I get an amen from the congregation on that one? Amen. So if it's clogged, it's because... Who's on the throne? You put yourself back on the throne. Get off the throne. Okay? And another reason why it may not be flowing out of you is the other reason is that you're not putting enough in.
Reading the Bible,
meditating, praying. Remembering to bring your check on the day of off. You know what I mean? I so much want to say, raise your hand if you remember to give your gift, and make me feel really bad. But and then Shannon will raise her hand. He said, I told Frank, it's his responsibility.
It's all good. You know where we go to church.
I know.
Same time next week.
We would have done the same thing. Is that's why I kept sending out emails about it. Mind, I never do that. I was like, I send it out, send it out, send it out. Because we just tend to forget.
I just started blocking.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah, it's blocked.
So, verse 39 is a prophecy. It's referring to a future event. The disciples received the Holy Spirit when? There was two times. Did they receive the Holy Spirit with Jesus?
Yes, didn't he say receive the Holy Spirit?
Well, yeah, but that was even after his
Pentecost.
He sent them out.
Well, when he sent them out, what did they do?
Oh, they healed. Mm-hmm.
How did they do that?
With the Holy Spirit.
So they had a portion of the Holy Spirit when they were sent out. When did the Holy Spirit come in fullness upon them? Day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, exactly. And that was the launching of the church when the river began to flow to the world. What happened? Peter preaches, the river starts, 3,000 are saved. Peter preaches again, they bring their checkbooks, they give money, they build a building, put a sign up, because they remembered to bring their checkbook on the day of offering. That was advertised and publicized and announced.
And he even put it up there. I know.
Well, that's
okay. Did you guys hear an annoying noise?
I know, exactly. I gotta give Frank, look at the red, the Seahawks stuff. I mean, so I'm done. No more jokes about that.
I can preach with humility.
Yeah, exactly. So, but they preach again. What did she say? No, I have a funny thought. He preaches again, 4,000 are saved. Okay? So thousands are being saved. And Jerusalem extends Samaria, and we're still living the history today. The river is unleashed on the world through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so this, what Jesus is saying here is an amazing invitation. Not only will you have your soul totally satisfied forever with the water that will cause you to never thirst again, but your life will take on eternal significance. And so starting in verse 40, we find four responses. We won't get through these four responses, but there are four responses to what Jesus is saying here in the temple to the crowds. And again, the crowds are made up of who?
The confused and
the willful rejectors, okay?
And the pretending to believe.
So willful rejectors are terminal unbelievers? Mm-hmm. Is that the same?
Yep. For them, which was unique, why were they terminal unbelievers? Why were they willful rejectors? They had seen so much revelation. They saw things that we haven't seen. And they still rejected it all. So verse 40, so the multitude therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Verse 41, others were saying, this is the Christ. So the first group is what we call the convinced. Before C's, help us remember these, the convinced. They receive the truth, they say this is the prophet, this is the Messiah. In fact, the word certainly means that they're real, they're genuine, they're true. So there were people in the crowd that were true believers. They know who he is. He's a prophet. And what's the prophet? The prophet is what was promised in Deuteronomy 18:15. And this is what Moses said. The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet, capital P, from the midst of you, of your brother, and like unto me, unto him shall you hearken. He's going to be like Moses. So what was unique about Moses, everybody? He's in the presence of God. God spoke through him, the Ten Commandments, and other things. What else?
And he performed mighty works.
Mighty works. Mm-hmm. All of that. Someone like me, but they had no idea it would be way, way, way infinitely better than Moses. So everybody knew that the prophet was a messianic prophecy. The Messiah would be a prophet like Moses. So in Acts 3:22, Peter says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren to him.
Acts
3:22. You shall give heed to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. This is a statement that Jesus is that prophet who must be heard and heeded. The Jewish people often talk about the prophet. We saw that all the way back in the Gospel of John. They were looking for what? The Messiah. They were looking for the prophet. In chapter 7, verse 12, some are saying he's a good man. Others are saying what? No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. They just weren't too sure exactly who he was. That was kind of the general feeling. But now we find some people who know that he is, in fact, the prophet. If you go back to John 1:21 to read, they kept asking John the Baptist, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not. And they asked him, what? Are you the prophet? And he said, no. So they didn't have to qualify it any more than to just say the prophet. Everyone knew and was hanging on Deuteronomy 18:15. So everybody knew who the prophet was. And in chapter 6, verse 14, you might remember this. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. What sign was that? The feeding of 5,000. Okay. Now these people say, this certainly is the prophet. So you see the progression. And others of them said, this is the Messiah. So here's a group that confesses Jesus as Messiah, as Savior, as Lord. And this isn't the first time. You go back to chapter 1. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, comes to Simon and says, we have found what? The Messiah. John 1:49, Nathanael, Rabbi, says to Jesus, you're the King of Israel, you're the Messiah. Chapter 6, verse 69, the disciples say, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Why? Because you are the Holy One of God. So there were all along disciples being collected who believed Jesus was the prophet. True believers were mixed within, small number, but they were mixed within those large crowds of people on various stages of either belief or unbelief. And so what we're reading now, the people that say this is certainly is a prophet, this is God's believing remnant. They would be collected with the apostles.
And
disciples of Jesus. We would say they're those who came to the narrow gate. They entered and walked through the narrow way. And why would they do that? We just answered this. Why would they do that? They were thirsty. They thirsted, they came, and they drank. There would be some who would be part of the 120 on the day of Pentecost, who were in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came. So this prophecy would be fulfilled in their case, because 7.5 months later, the river would flow from them and touch the world. 7.5 months later is what? It's 45 days from the death of Jesus Christ, and that would be the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. River would flow, it would change the world. That is the convinced. Let's talk about the contrary. The second group, the contrary. Last half of verse 41. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is going to come from Galilee, is he? Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there arose a division in the multitude because of him. The contrary, they just reject the truth. So against the background of these people affirming their faith in Christ, you're in the crowd there and there's people that are saying, this certainly is a prophet. And you've seen some miracles, and you've heard his teachings, and you're amazed by all that. And it doesn't move you one bit towards belief. They are not thirsty. And so what does Jesus say to do to those people? Other than pray for them. Stop casting pearls to swine. All those years walking around in dorm rooms, sharing the gospel with people that had no interest, at least at that point in their life, becomes defeated. You kind of wonder, why am I doing this? And I remember when the Lord taught me this lesson, and it was humbling, and it was scary, and it was fearful, and it was also a motivator. You're a part of the judgment process for these people that are rejecting this. You know, the people that actually had an opportunity to sit down with anybody that had a clear presentation of the gospel, it was nonsense to them, but they can't say, maybe they'll mutter it, and complain about it and scream out in hell, I never had the chance, but they're going to know.
You did.
And if by chance that hell is even more intensified, it gets worse for them. Maybe the Lord reveals to them, brings to their memory, because they're conscious suffering. Well, this guy did stop by. And he did share the message to me. And I rejected it. And he that can be angry at himself, which increases his pain, or most likely they're more angry at God. And so they gnash their teeth and wail and weep in hell. Again, it's just a hardened heart. And the people with a hardened heart, by the way, are some of the dumbest people in the world. A basic message they cannot comprehend. Because God has given them over due to a hardened heart and their sin. It's amazing when you share, it's just the basic concepts. These are college educated kids taking difficult classes that they understand and don't get this. You go to the next door to the guy and he completely understands it. So, against the background of these affirming people, he's the prophet Messiah, others were saying, surely that Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Now that question expects a negative answer in the Greek construction, the way it's written. This is mockery. This is sarcasm. This is scorn. Looking down on Jesus and those who believe in him. Okay? Remember back in chapter 1, verse 46. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Remember that? Well, they had nothing but scorn for Galilee and the region of Galilee and the town of Nazareth. They despised and looked down upon them. And who are these people? Well, they're the skeptics. They're the ones who repeatedly mocked Jesus. They're the Pharisees, scribes, rabbis, religious leaders, and the people who followed them. Galilee had a reputation for being backward, and I said if we were to compare it to here, it'd be the people that live in Yonkol, right? And I mean, it'd be a good analogy. But I mean,
not anymore. It used to.
Yeah, but I mean,
so.
But I mean,
Carbonito, maybe.
What?
West Virginia.
Carbonito, really? Carbonito's that way? Yeah.
Yeah,
I heard it was Blakeland Hills.
Yeah.
Walk the center.
Yeah, if you would drive back, if you would drive up to Carbonito, people would stand on their porches and watch you. It was just an odd.
You know where they understand this completely? I was telling Drew this. Is Ohio versus West Virginia, because Ohio is a self-proclaimed part of it all. And if the United States just went up and down, and here's the East Coast, Ohio would be right here, it's the heart. Right next to Ohio, right here, is West Virginia. And in Ohio, we call people from West Virginia, it's the armpit of the United States.
I just watched a video on the Appalachians.
Yeah.
And it was quite...
Total, but it fits really, they speak with an accent big time, West Virginia and Southeastern Ohio. You know where they're from, because they speak this accent and they use the word buddy all the time. And this would be like Galilee and speak until they could know Peter was from Galilee, Jesus was from Galilee, all of that. So,
that actually, knowing that, I never knew that before, that they could tell by,
yeah.
I mean, I said that because of kind of backwards.
You denied Christ, and who said it? You're from Galilee, right, by the way you speak, right?
Right.
So,
right.
Galilee had a reputation for being backward. It was sort of influenced also by the Gentile world because it was north. Nothing important happened there. So the leaders, assuming that Jesus was born in Galilee, in Nazareth, say, surely you don't think that the Messiah is coming out of Nazareth or Galilee. And then they quote scripture accurately, Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, they don't quote it, but they say he's supposed to come from Messiah comes from Bethlehem. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And Micah prophesies the Messiah is going to be an eternal one who is born in the city of Bethlehem. So they proceed in their mockery by saying, of course the Messiah can't come from Galilee because he has to come from Bethlehem. And he has to be in David's line or he would have no right to the throne. And we all know the obvious response. He didn't come from Nazareth. He came from Bethlehem, where he was born. That's why the New Testament makes such a clear historical record from his birth in Bethlehem. He was of the line of David. Both his father was in David's line, and his mother was in David's line. His father's genealogy starts the New Testament in Matthew, his mother's genealogy in Luke. And they could have simply checked the temple records. They would have found his birthplace to be Bethlehem. They would have known his lineage was Davidic on both sides of his family. So the contrary are guilty of willful ignorance. This is smug, self-satisfied, don't confuse me with the facts. And to give him the facts, they'll be doing what Jesus said not to do. Don't waste your time by casting your pearls before swine. They were the contrary, and they rejected the truth. And then they threw up a scripture as the absolute qualification. Let me mark that, please, in your own mind. They said, Messiah has to be born in the line of David and be born in the city of Bethlehem. They said that. The religious leaders of Israel said that. And Jesus fulfilled that. So by their own mouths and their own declaration, they have affirmed the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. While at the same time denying it. That is the nature of willful ignorance.
So they should have known. They should have known because of those. I mean, they have scripture memorized.
And some of them knew and would never say it because it would affirm who Jesus is. And when it happened, we're out of time. What happens because of this? You have people that believe, the convinced, and the contrary. What happens ultimately in a crowd like that? Two opposing sides. What will happen?
You Division.
Division. It says it right there in text. Conflict, division. That's what happens. Okay? Pro-ice, anti-ice. Get them together. What's going to happen?
Conflict.
Lots of conflict.
Some conflict.
And how long was this before the crucifixion?
6 months.
So they already wanted to arrest him.
But before this, they wanted to. They wanted to kill him before all this. Yeah. Any questions?
So are Jewish people today still waiting for Jesus to come?
But they don't believe in Jesus, but they're still waiting for the prophet.
They're still waiting. That's what I meant.
For the Messiah.
Yeah. That's one thing about the Jews of all time. They give their money at the offering.
Here we go.
He's not an example. They are perfect. And you know this how?
Yeah, exactly. Any questions? Where'd you learn real quick? You had 2 minutes. Anyone else here to learn?
Brad's checkbook.
There you go. Anybody? You didn't fall asleep during the teaching, which is good, so I think you were.
The groups.
Excuse me, what?
The groups of people that were there. It's no different than it is today.
Yeah. But we're a cup. We're not a vessel to hold.
Yeah.
God
bless
things. We're broken, and it should be flowing out of us.
We should be in a constant state of brokenness where we walk with the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Don't you think that our lives have had an effect on people that we don't even know about?
I know that there's things that I just faithfully preach, and I just give it up on who's here, who's not here, and then the Lord will bring somebody that's I've known for a while, or that they are struggling to put up a sermon, and God spoke to the sermon, and they're in another state. So a kind word, a deed, a good deed, and the Lord can take that and use that.
Doing something nice for somebody.
Yeah.
You just don't know what this is.
Exactly. So that's what we hopefully there'll be people in heaven that God used, answered my prayers, used me to build your kingdom. It takes something I did or said, and they're walking with me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. We continue to keep our hearts prepared as we worship you this morning. Talk about the transfiguration. May we be in all of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.